The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Welcome. Thanks for coming out in the rain, although it's a little more of an anomaly this week as opposed to the rest of the winter. Thank you for closing down that music. No, I'm not going to sing with the music. Please come on in and find a seat. We're going to get started on chapter 7. I appreciate everybody who's keeping up with the reading. We're not going to get all the way through that today, but if you did read all the way through the chapter, you'll have some more context for how we're working through this. Before we start, just want to say thank you to Pastor Bill for not only filling in for Bob last week, but filling in for me as well on very short notice, although he had 48 hours, you know, more than enough time. He already had a lesson ready to go, but that was really, really good. I have listened to a portion of it online, but I'd been talking to Bill about leading a session of Equipping Hour, and the portion I got through is very encouraging with what it means to be a church, what it means to be a brother and sister in Christ, and how we relate to each other through at times counseling, a godly counseling. So, before I get started, why don't I open in a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day, for this morning to come together to talk about and look at your word, especially when it is in connection with biblical characters who have wrestled with you in different ways. Today, talking about specifically about Jacob. We are, again, are thankful, pray you would open our minds and our hearts to what the Holy Spirit would teach us through your word and through the study of this book. And again, we are thankful for your son. And in his name we pray, amen. So just to warn you, I would say it's a coincidence, but the fact that I didn't lead last week and we're in chapter 7, it is interesting that Pastor Brian is going to be preaching on the exact same chapter this morning, Genesis chapter 32. So I'm going to let him correct R.C. Sproul wherever he sees that it's necessary. So as we look at chapter 7, it was a little bit striking to me how when we talk about God being transcendent, anybody remember what that means in relationship to God, transcendence? That he's high and above his creation. He's separate from, he's other than his creation. He exists above and independent of creation and is distinct. He's the infinite creator. He's not constrained by space or time or matter. His superior power and holiness and incomprehensible nature distinguish him completely from the finite created order. Yet, with all that in mind, we think we have that, and then yet here he in these stories, specifically in the story of Jacob, we see him in contact directly with creation. His relationship to those who are interacting with those who are his image bearers, even physically interacting with them. In this chapter, Sproul looks at several biblical characters who wrestle with God in different ways. The other three, I believe, are Habakkuk, Job, and Paul. He examines how that's even possible. Even though these wars, and I use quotes on that, these wars between God and humanity and these human beings on the human side are contentious and in some cases long, they share the same conclusion: peace with God. So let's look at first at Jacob. Jacob's name means what? Anybody remember that? Supplanter, heel snatcher, both that one who follows on the heels of someone in front. Very appropriate for his life, right? We know that even his life was full of contention. Even in the womb, he was contending with Esau, wrestling. His mom could feel the two boys wrestling even before they were born. So we see in his life that he cons his brother, he deceives his father, and conspires with his mother. But God does not allow his life to go unchanged. He sets out on the journey to find a wife at the bidding of his mom, both his mother and his father. We find out that his mom, Rebecca, is not a big fan of the Hittite girls. In Genesis 27:46, then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." I suspect, and I think we know, that Esau married a couple of Hittite women, and so she already has a lot of experience and is fed up with those girls. Anything to get her son not to marry one of them. She's all for it. So he sets out to visit her homeland and his Uncle Laban. Good old Uncle Laban, right? We find out that as Jacob travels through the country at that time, he does not find a Holiday Inn. He doesn't find a Courtyard by Marriott. He does not even find a Motel 6. When it gets dark, he stops where he's at, sets up his little camp. In this case, he grabs a rock for a pillow and goes to sleep. So, this night specifically changes his life completely. Would somebody who has a Bible with them turn to Genesis 28? I'm looking for someone who can read verses 12 through 22 for me. 28:12-22. Oh, Jessica, thank you.
And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you."
Thank you, Jessica. So Sproul brings out the fact that Scripture reveals very little of Jacob's life that where he was had any interest in God up to this point. He wasn't really connected to heavenly things in any way. Which flies in the face of what we know probably is true. No doubt, as he's hanging out with his parents growing up, he's heard stories about his father, about his grandfather, and his father or his grandfather was alive and had a chance to meet Noah. Imagine that. You have a secondhand story from your great-great-great-grandfather about the flood. Most significantly, Isaac and Abraham on Mount Moriah and God rescuing him and showing God will present for himself a sacrifice, right? He had to have heard those stories. Did they just go over his head? Was he really not interested? There are a lot of theories. I have some, but I think, of course, as with all of us, the Lord had a specific time in his life when he was going to call him and bring him to him. There's the first, this being the, maybe the first step. So many, or if you look in pop culture, you will see many references to Jacob's ladder. You'll see movies, none of these I recommend. Movies, songs, poems, stories, all of them using that phrase or using that title, as implying or assigning a meaning in many different ways, but very few connected to any scriptural truth. The ladder was the bridge between heaven and earth. Jacob saw angels traveling between the two realms continuously, and it was the contact point between the realm of the holy and the realm of the profane. From the top of the stair, Jacob saw God, and God spoke to him in verses 13 through 15. God confirms the promises made to Jacob's grandfather and father and on to future generations through Jacob. Anybody remember what the covenant of Abraham was between God and Abraham? The incident. Think of a burning furnace and animals split in two. In the dark of the night, Abraham goes to sleep. He sees this furnace, this white hot torch go between the animals. God saying to him, making the covenant, promising. He said, if God, in other words, saying, if I ever default on this covenant with you, let this be my fate, which is impossible. God is reminding Jacob, remember, you heard this. You've heard your grandfather Abraham talk about this night, this dream that he had, this burning of the animals, this covenant with me. Here, I am reminding you again, I don't break covenants. I'm the covenant keeper, and this is going to come about, and you are the person who it is going to come about through. God is continuing to be faithful to his covenant with Abraham without fail. The interesting thing, I hadn't even thought about it, but Sproul brings out references to Jacob's ladder kind of disappear in Old Testament. It's not really brought up again. Maybe the Bible just doesn't talk about it. Maybe it was talked about a lot, but the scripture does not really talk about it much until the New Testament. I am about on page 133, if you're keeping track in your book. Then in an unexpected place, it appears again in the New Testament. If you would, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 44 through 51. Jessica, would anybody else like to read? Thank you, Ernie.
Starting where?
John 1, 44 through 51.
44 through 51.
Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, Arlene. You can just hit that mute button so that the amber light comes on at the top of it. Thank you. So Jacob wakes in Genesis 28:16 in astonishment. Let me back up. So Jesus' words are unmistakable. Jesus Christ is the ladder. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. It is unmistakable language he's using here, right? There's no doubt that he is the bridge over the chasm, going from a transcendent God to fallen humanity. So Jacob wakes in verse 16 in astonishment and immediately renames the place Bethel, which means, anyone? House of God, thank you, in Hebrew. And makes a vow and builds a marker using the rock that his head had been lying on. No building is built, no tabernacle or any other edifice. Jacob called it Bethel because that was where God made himself known to him. Sproul brings out the fact that God is interacting with humanity all the time, but very few are able to see it. I'm reminded of a movie from 1989. Some of you may remember it, Field of Dreams. It's a baseball movie that's not a baseball movie. It's a movie about relationships and about dreams that have passed people by, or dreams that they had that have passed them by. The main character, Ray Kinsella, plows up a portion of his Iowa cornfield and builds a ballpark, a baseball park out of it. There's a lot that goes into why his motivation for doing this. I can't go into that. It's a long discussion. But one person in particular can't see why he did it. His brother-in-law, I believe his name is Mark, can't see anything. Yet these baseball players have come out of the ether, out of the cornfield, and are playing baseball on this field. The one character can't, and he's indignant. In fact, he's enraged because he knows Ray is defaulting on his loan for the property, yet he's plowed up productive acreage in order to build this ridiculous ball field. It isn't until Ray's daughter has an accident. She falls and is choking on some food. One of the ball players who we're given backstory on, Moonlight Graham, had a very short Major League Baseball career, one half of an inning in one game. And he comes back through the baseball field, or through the field, and he's able to live out his dream. But he had gone after that, he had quit baseball and had become a doctor, a physician. And that was his life, and he was happy with it. In the course of the movie, he comes to the field as a player. Ray's daughter is obviously in danger. He comes up to the edge of the field and realizes if he steps off, the dream's gone. It's over. But he does it really, after a brief hesitation, he does it. He's brought into, from this youthful baseball player into this older character, played by Burt Lancaster, wonderful actor, who comes and saves his daughter. Immediately, his brother-in-law is able to see the baseball players. Says, Ray, you need to not. Don't get rid of this baseball field. People need to come and see this. That act of sacrifice, giving up something of yourself for someone else, changed things for him. Jacob is changed in this night. What was invisible becomes visible. What was hidden from him, God reveals. Now, let's not confuse. I don't want to tempt you to confuse pop culture with biblical theology. In the story, in that movie, it's the character coming to this self-realization that this is happening and recognizes it. In the Bible, in this story, it is God showing Jacob, this is what is going on. I am revealing it to you. This is not something that you did in yourself. If it was up to you, you would just stumble through the rest of your life, marry a Hittite girl, and be miserable, right? God is revealing this to Jacob in that moment. He responds, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Much of the world feels just as Jacob did before his dream, disconnected from heaven and God, and unaware of God's presence. Scholars and theologians may not agree exactly on the time of Jacob's conversion. Many of them think it was right here. Others think it was the next scriptural passage that we'll talk about. I'm not sure. I kind of don't think it was here. During his departure, so he continues on, spends 20 years working for his uncle Laban, and then one day decides, as he has been led, to leave Laban with his wives, with his kids, with his flocks, and basically kind of sneak out, as Pastor Brian has been teaching us over the last month or so. So, in the passage, Genesis 32, Arlene, would you mind reading Genesis 32, 22 through 32, 32, since you have the mic?
Am I on? Okay.
You're on now.
The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh.
Thank you, Arlene. So it's quite obvious that the man Jacob wrestled with was much more than a man. He was the angel of the Lord. This is one of the instances, and some people might argue, but I believe it's true, that this is a pre-incarnate Christ that he's wrestling with. We see at several different points in the Old Testament times when Christ, pre-incarnate, makes himself known in different ways in these Old Testament stories, this being one of them. Does anybody remember any of the others? I've talked about this in other Sunday school classes. But anybody else remember or can think of a spot where quite possibly it was Christ? Yes, Arlene. The three visitors to Abraham's tent as he sits in front of Sodom and Gomorrah and talking to him and telling them, you know, a lot of stuff is exchanged there, a lot of information, including that Jacob's going to have a son, that, you know, Sarah hears it as well. That is quite likely a pre-incarnate Christ. Anybody else? Lynn. In the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, the king says, he said, I see that there's four figures in the furnace, one of them as a son, who appears to be a son of the gods, right? Again, probably a pre-incarnate Christ. Anybody else? There's a couple others. One of them, one that I really like is the angel of the Lord and Hagar in Genesis 16. The angel speaks with authority to Hagar, and leading her to call him the God who sees. That was probably, again, a Christophany. Anybody else? I'll just go through the rest of these. The angel in the burden, quite maybe the burning bush with Moses. That was pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Moses from the bush. And Joshua's encounter in Joshua chapter 5 with the leader of the host of the Lord. Right, that man of battle that he meets and talks to, and he asks him, whose side are you on? And he says, I'm on God's side. Right, it doesn't matter what you guys think you're doing. I am battling for the Lord. Right, so those, I don't want to build a theology out of those. I think those are interesting. It backs up the idea or the theological point that Christ was not created in Bethlehem in that manger. He existed prior. He is eternal, just as God the Father is. So, this wrestling match between the angel of the Lord and Jacob lasted all night, which is, it's a hard one for us, I don't know, for you, I don't know about you, but when I think about it, I was like, what? It lasted all night. So I am the youngest of my family. When I was in a wrestling match as a kid with my older siblings, I never won, all right? There was a point, my sister even made it a thing that when I was very young, that we would arm wrestle, and my dad would laugh as my sister beat both my brother and I in arm wrestling. Once I hit about 11 or 12, I won and we never did it again. But this seems like the ultimate mismatch, right? There is no comparison, yet it still goes on. Until the angel uses the overpowering might of God and dislocates Jacob's hip. This injury would cause him to limp for the rest of his life. A constant reminder whenever he moved, God's work on him and through him and in him. His victory, and I put this in air quotes, this victory, Sproul says, is not a victory as in defeating this angel. It's even though it says in verse 28, you have prevailed, it was not a victory of conquest, but a victory of survival. He survived that wrestling with the angel. And demanding the name of your adversary. It's a very interesting thing that we don't see very much in today's world. But we see it in the Bible. And we see it. It's the idea that it's when you give somebody your name, when they ask your name and you give it to them, it's a sign of surrender or submission to that superior foe. Right? We would say, you know, in today's words, we say throwing in the towel, you know, a boxer in the ring when he's not going to answer the bell, his corner throws in the towel saying he's done, right? Or the white flag on the battlefield, meaning, okay, we surrender. As recently as Civil War, when Robert E. Lee surrendered, he actually offered Grant his sword that he had carried with him through the war. And I believe Grant refused it and said, no, I won't take it from you, out of respect for Lee. So most significantly here in Genesis, Jacob is relinquishing authority over his own life. With this surrender came a new name, Israel. Literally meaning what? Anybody? Governed by God, that's one. In this case, specifically, it means one who strives with God or who struggles with God, right? It's, in return, Jacob asked for the angel's name and asked. It's a different, remember, see how the phrasing is different, right? He please tell me your name, asking, not demanding, as it was on the other way around. A polite request, but no name is given, sealing the angel's victory. It's indicative of any outcome of someone who wrestles with the Almighty God. So let's take a moment and talk about name changes. We've already seen several, as Pastor Brian has led us through Scripture, through Genesis. We've seen several, right? We've seen, the first one was that we see is who? Abraham. Going from Abram to Abraham, meaning his name prior, Abram meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And his wife, Sarai, changes to Sarah, meaning princess or ruler or sovereign, right? Given that name. Who else do we see in Scripture in the Old Testament? Gideon actually changes his name, right? His name is changed. And we see all of the children, the captives of Israel, when they go into captivity, their names are changed as well. Different circumstances, though. Name changes can signify a new covenant or promise with the person, the individual, as we see with Abraham and Sarah, or marking a new character or experience, as with Jacob here and the wrestling. It can mean a specific mission or a purpose that God is giving to that person, ordained for a special purpose for that individual's life. And then we see cultural assimilation with Daniel. We saw with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their captivity, their names were changed. In our world today, we change people's names all the time. We give them nicknames. We give, you know, shorten it or whatever. The Bible really focuses on names and their connection to the people that are given the name, especially when God gives it to them. Obviously, that's important. As Christians in the New Testament, maybe said there's a few examples in the New Testament, right? What's the first one probably comes to mind is Peter, right? Peter, Simon, changing to Peter, the rock, right? And we see Paul's name change, or Saul to Paul, which is not exactly the same in Scripture. I think that's his Greek name, is Paul. Be that as it may. So these things are changing. They're specific purposes God is giving these people's lives. We can see that in ourselves as Christians, right? We're taking on that mantle. We are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ when we call ourselves Christians, which is really important. Don't overlook that. We are part of the body. We are part of Christ's body as we are changed. The spiritual transformation, just as with the Old Testament. Christians, we view ourselves as having a new name, a new life after conversion, moving from the old self to the new self in Christ. It's also a symbol of adoption, right? When you adopt a child, that child's name is going to change to your name. Again, significant as a Christian, signifies being adopted into God's family and receiving a new identity as a child of God. Jacob, now Israel, was beaten and crippled, but transformed by God through that night, through that experience. As Christians, we're in the same way transformed and now call and identify ourselves by his name. And this is an excerpt from another message that Sproul gave over this same passage. So it covers some of what we've already talked about, but I like the way he puts it. So when Jacob asked the blessing, the angel says, "What's your name?" We actually have something like that in our culture. When we have wrestling matches as kids, one way that a match would end was for one of the contenders to yield and give up. Often someone would say uncle, right, for the match to be over. That's a bit like what the angel is saying to Jacob in asking, "What's your name?" It's as though he were saying, "Say uncle, because this match is not over until you give up, until you acquiesce and surrender to my power and authority. And the way you're going to show that is by telling me your name." So Jacob tells him his name. And the angel states, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob." He essentially says, "I'm going to give you a new name because God has the right to give you a new name. In this combat, in this struggle that we've gone through here, I have touched you and I have changed you permanently. Yet there's continuity with who you were before this meeting and who you will be after. But there's no radical discontinuity now for the rest of your life. But there's also radical discontinuity now for the rest of your life. So your old name is no longer appropriate." The old name, which means deceiver, suited him because of the crooked, hypocritical, devious tricks he pulled on his own family. Jacob is over. From now on, his name is to be Israel, the one who wrestles with God. What a beautiful name. The rest of the Old Testament is the history of a nation that never stopped wrestling with God, that never stopped contending with the Lord, and not always in the positive sense that Jacob does here. So the angel of God pronounces the blessing of God on his servant. With that blessing, the angel gives Jacob a new name. The newly named Israel responds to the angel, "Please tell me your name." The angel, however, doesn't give his name. Jacob is looking for a draw, but he can't win this battle. At least he can break even in his mind. "I'll tell you my name, but you tell me your name." But the angel refuses. He will not give Israel a tie. As we look at the various names that God is pleased to give himself, we will learn much about who God is, even the distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They tell us something about the character of the members of the Godhead. Tells us about the character of the Father, whose character it is to be the Father, and about the character of the second person of the Trinity, whose character it is to be the Son, and about the character of the third person of the Trinity, whose character is to be the Holy Spirit. We know right from the beginning, when the law is given to Moses, God's name is holy, and it should be kept holy. At all times, in all ways, in all places. As you've heard me talk about before, one of my biggest disgusts in popular culture is using, and I say this, only parrot it, "Oh my God," or OMG, in front of whatever ridiculous post, ridiculous video, idiotic example that's being shown. It is in direct violation of the law that God has given us to respect his name and to keep it holy. If you are in the habit of doing that in your normal course of talking, please prayerfully ask the Lord to help you not to do that anymore. As a Christian, we should not be taking the name of God lightly in any way that we use it, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or Mary and Joseph, or any biblical character, period. We shouldn't be doing that, but most especially one of the persons of the Trinity. From an article from Derek Thomas, I like this. To think, and he's using Jesus as the example, think of Jesus as Lord, the name above all names, at which every knee will one day bow and confess that he is Lord, in Philippians 2, 10 through 10 and 11. What will be true then ought to be true now. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds, John Newton wrote, and Christians agree with all their hearts. In particular, God is to be thought of and spoken about and to in the language of worship. And I've written those psalms, just a few, just obviously just a little token of the number of times that we are encouraged to praise God's name, to fear it, and to treat it with respect and love. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name in Psalm 29 and 96. Sing the glory of his name in Psalm 66. Blessed be his glorious name in Psalm 72. Bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me. Bless his holy name in Psalm 103. That is it for this week. Again, if you've read all the way through, thank you. I can't guarantee that we'll finish chapter 7 next week. Maybe we will. Maybe not. And then Bob is going to be back here on the 22nd, but not to get too far forward. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this section of Scripture or this section of the book? It was brought just really, one thing that was, obviously I've talked about it enough, the names that God gives people in Scripture, they're important. It is important because God communicates through that name for the rest of that person's life. They will be known by that, and they didn't need a translation for the meanings of these names, right? They knew what Israel meant. They knew what Jacob meant, and the transformation change from one to the other. Certainly, Jacob did not live a perfect life after that, even after that, but God used him anyway. Anything before I close? Thank you for all being here. Why don't I pray? Father, we're thankful for your work in and through us as we identify ourselves as belonging to your Son and being saved by him and his work on the cross. A relationship established with you that we would never have had without that sacrifice. We're thankful for to be called and so thankful forever to be called Christians, even into eternity. We pray a blessing on this week ahead, that we are thoughtful about names, about actions, and about God working through us, and even through difficulty, even though we may suffer dislocated hips, that we instead look at that as your changing us for the better. We thank you and pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you all for being here.